great to be back here. I'm going to start with an announcement about English camp stuff, because we've talked about English camp a lot here over the years, and the basic requirement for English camp is that you can speak English, even if you're from Rhode Island. You can speak English, and you can go and help in all kinds of places all over the world, and sometimes that's not possible for you to do, but something you could do real soon is help us pick up people who are coming for the English Camp Summit that John just mentioned a few moments ago. There'll be people coming into the airports and the bus stations, and if you see Diane, stand up. She's got a list of slots over, March 4th, 5th, 7th, and 8th for pickups or drop-offs at various transportation loci around the area, okay? So bus stations, airports, whatever. It would be great to have some help with that. So if you've got a slot of time and you can spend a few hours in the afternoon going up to Green Airport or whatever, that'd be great. See Diane. She has a list of the times and slots. That would be really wonderful. And if you're at all interested in what I talk about here this morning during worship service, we'll go deeper in ABF. So you can stick around for that. So my purpose here today is to just give you a little tease about worldviews. Let me pray first. Father God, we thank you for this glorious life you've given us. Whether we realize it's glorious right now or not, we know we're loved by you, and that's glorious. And you have great intentions for us, whether we're in the peaks or in the valleys that were just mentioned in the testimony about marriage. You have a glorious plan for us. And help us to consider this question this morning in a way that honors you, in a way that makes us more effective as your disciples. Please guide my words and my thoughts, and use this time for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Does your worldview pass the test? I have the privilege, if you haven't heard this before, I teach at Black Forest Academy, same place the Schumanns are at, and Rob is my boss there, which is just so strange. He's a young puppy. But he's a great boss. He's a great principal. I don't think I've ever worked with anybody as good as Rob is, so please keep praying for him and keep supporting him in your thoughts and prayers and giving. But he's my boss at Black Forest Academy, a school primarily for missionary kids, and the job I hold there is teaching the senior class called Worldviews. Everybody has to pass my class to graduate BFA. Nobody's flunked yet. A few people come close, but nobody's flunked yet. And it's a great opportunity. I just love it. I have a whole year to do what I'm going to try to do in like 4, 5, 6 weeks here. 5 days a week for a whole school year, I get to do this stuff. And I really love it. It's intellectually enjoyable. Relationally, it's wonderful. You get a chance to really do not only teaching, but a level of discipleship in the course. So I live a blessed life. And so I'm going to share, hopefully, a little bit of that with you today. But let's start. We're going to start in Acts chapter 17, one of my favorite chapters. It's when Paul is hanging around in Athens, in a sense, killing some time, waiting for others to show up, for him to move on, I can't remember which. And he's wandering around the city, and Paul's a servant of God. He appreciates that Jesus reached into his life and transformed him utterly. And he just can't help but do this stuff. And so he's wandering around Athens, and he's observing what he sees, and he knows Athens is a world of ideas and a world of conversation. And he starts to talk. And it's very interesting. We'll pick up with this verse, where the Greek thinkers who love to do nothing more than talk about the latest ideas, the chapter says, go, what's this babbler trying to say? Interesting, introduction to Paul speaking, you're a babbler. But others said, well, no, it's not just babbling. He's advocating foreign gods. Well, I hope I don't babble this morning. I certainly don't want to advocate foreign gods, but I do want to talk about this idea of a thinking life that touches your heart, and it's all wrapped up in this concept that I get to teach called worldviews. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. So these people who talk about the latest ideas all the time, hear somebody talk about good news. Well, that's not a bad introduction. Somebody talk about resurrection, a concept most Greek philosophies really, no, that doesn't happen. When you're dead, you know, maybe you go back into some kind of, you know, flow of consciousness. Maybe. But largely you're dead. Resurrection, physical bodily resurrection, was not an idea that the Greeks really embraced in any way, shape, or form. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. No, Areopagus, that's it. I have trouble with that word. Where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. And we would like to know what they mean. So these are strange ideas. Good news, resurrection. So Paul, we won't go through all the verses here, but Paul talks about how he was wandering around the marketplace, and if you look at a recreation of it, there's temple, God, idol, all over the center of Athens at that time. And he's observed this. And he's also observed that they're missing something. And he brings it forward. He says, I see that you have an idol to an unknown God. Well, I know who that God is. And he's seen into their culture, he's seen into their thinking, and he's clapped onto something that can relate to their worldview. And he talks about how God created everything and is Lord of the nations and so forth and so on, and picks up in verses 28 through 31 and says, this God, this unknown God who's created everything, in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, guys, if this is true, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Ooh. he's stepping on some toes here. Paul did that once in a while. He got stoned a lot, you know. He stepped on people's toes. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by raising the man he has appointed. He's given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul has said something really significant in their lives. How? In their lives. It's something that's comprehensive. The Christian message is comprehensive. It touches how we live and move and have our being. It's comprehensive in your worldview if you begin to consider the notion that the God of the universe became one of us, died and rose again with a particular affection for us, that changes everything. It's an incredibly comprehensive statement he's made. Not only did he just create everything and he's Lord of history, but guys, this is good news for you. It's comprehensive past, present, and future. You know, this is what God did in the past. This is what he's doing now. And you know, you're going to be accountable to him in the future. This is a very, very comprehensive message. And when you continue to read there, you get the sense that a few people actually went, yeah. In fact, there's even one who purports to have accepted it. There are some who wanted to hear more. Come back, we want to hear more. And there are some that utterly rejected it. And isn't that the way when you share your faith? That's the way people work. But Paul is the epitome of a worldview thinker. Paul understood the worldview. He took a while to get it, maybe. I don't know if he was an expert in Greek thinking, but walking around Athens long enough, he began to really understand what made them tick. And he had the opportunity to share with these people in Athens. He does it other places in Acts. He does it in Lystra, and he's able to talk about things in that culture that are just really specific to that culture. He does it in Derby when they mistake he and his partner for gods, and he knows that they mistake him for gods because there's this old legend in Derby about how Zeus and Hermes had come down and nobody accepted them, and nobody wanted to do that again in Derby because that would have been a mistake. And he understands why they react to him the way they do. He gets the way they think. He understands their worldview, and he's able to speak into it. Peter, when he preaches to the Jews and the proselytes and those others who were listening on that day of Pentecost, he's able to speak to them where they can hear it. And sometimes, you know, we have the good news of Jesus Christ, but do we know how to speak to people in a way where they can hear what we're saying? And a lot of that has to do with understanding where they're coming from, understanding their worldview. Understanding worldview is crucial for three things for people like Paul and Peter. It helps them when times get tough. When you guys were talking about 25 years of marriage and Jesus being the glue that holds it together when it's tough. Yeah, that's the ministry of the Spirit in your life. That's the arms of the church reaching out to you. But it's also just the way you think when you encounter a tough situation. What you really know at your core can sustain you. I mean, I've experienced that when I shared with you about finding God in cancer. I didn't even feel God, but I knew enough to know that God was sustaining me, even though it didn't feel that way. It helped these guys as they tended the infant church, understanding the worldview that people were coming out of. Understand, you know, Paul dealing with those knuckleheads in Corinth, you know, who were just so confused about stuff. But he got it. He understood it. He was able to speak to them in ways that could bring healing and wholeness to the church. And it certainly helps them share the gospel. Understanding somebody's worldview helps you share the gospel. And isn't that, you know, a fairly handy thing to have if you're an apostle? Skill being able to do this. Isn't it a fairly handy thing to have being a Christian? Being able to face persecution and hardship. Being able to help be the person God wants you to be in your church. And effectively sharing your faith with other people. So what is a worldview? Do you have one? Does everyone have one? Where does it come from? Is your worldview right? Can it be right? Can everybody be right? Can we all just get along? Is it worth digging deeply into this thing we call worldview? Well, if it helps you in hardship, if it helps you be an effective disciple in the church setting, if it helps you share your faith, it's probably worth it. So a simple definition of worldview. The metaphorical lenses through which you view the world. What do you see? How do you put it into focus? How do you understand it? That's your worldview. Yeah, I mean, you can think of all kinds of other metaphors, but that's a pretty standard one. Hunter Mead, who wrote a book on basics in philosophy, said it ought to be your worldview should be articulated. And articulated means two things. It means that it hangs together like an articulated skeleton. It hangs together right. You know, you could look at those pieces and go, oh yeah, and see how they go together. You wouldn't want that to be wrongly articulated. You want your worldview to hang together so that it makes sense internally, externally. And you want your worldview to be fluent, one that can be easily explained where others can understand it. So one of my favorite Gary Larson cartoons, What the Dog Hears. Can you read that? Blah, 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 ginger. I still use that phrase in common everyday life. The way you look at the world in an articulated fashion, it hangs together. You understand that suffering and God's goodness actually hangs together. It's not nonsensical. You know, people who want to knock Christianity, particular religion in general, will say, you know, why is there so much bad stuff in the world? God's supposed to be good. We know that. We know how that works. It's articulated. If we've thought through that, and if we see what the Bible has to say about that, then it makes sense. We've dug down deep. We get it. to be a respectable worldview, and nobody says there has to be a rule, because, you know, you can walk around thinking contrary things, and you can believe that there's no God and hope you go to heaven someday, but it doesn't make sense. You can believe it. I'm not telling you you can't. But I think a good worldview should pass a few crucial tests. One, it should be rational. It's not contradictory or illogical. You can't believe in the absence of the spiritual and the hope for heaven. Those two things, they're just contradictory. You know, you can't believe in reincarnation and Christian heaven. It just doesn't work, doesn't fit. Okay? So it can't be illogical, can't be contradictory. Not that people can't hold ideas like that. You probably know people. You might even be that person in some things. You haven't necessarily, I don't quite understand it. It's okay you don't understand it yet, but maybe you can work on it. They should be evidenced, which actually, you know, it actually shows, your worldview actually shows some relationship to what's really out there, what you see. You're not walking around in some kind of haze of hopefulness, but that you understand how, oh yeah, I believe this and I see this here, it's supported by the evidence, it's not contradicted, but it makes sense that way. It should be comprehensive. It should cover all the stuff that's important in life. Now again, not everybody has thought through this stuff. Maybe you haven't thought through this stuff in great detail. I think you should. And it should be livable. It should give you a way to make sense out of life and get through your day. And if you're a fan of Prairie Home Companion, give you a reason to get up and do the things that need to be done. You know, it should be livable. I'm going to bring in a source here that's probably not usually used in an evangelical church. Oops. And that's Sigmund Freud, who, you know, the good doctor, one of the arch pillars of naturalism, who explains the existence of God as human wish fulfillment, defined the concept of worldview like this. He called a worldview an intellectual construction, kind of a fancy word for a set of ideas, which solves all the problems of our existence. We'll talk about that phrase in just a second. Uniformly on the basis of one overriding hypothesis. Hey, I hope you solve your problems of existence by knowing that there's a God, and knowing that Jesus loves you, and knowing that he's called you according to his purposes, and knowing that he's going to take you home to be with him someday. That's one big overriding hypothesis that I think is true. Freud didn't, but he has a really good definition, which accordingly leaves no question unanswered, no important question, and in which everything that interests us finds its fixed place. I read that definition as I was teaching the class in worldviews, and I said, oh, he's got it. This is great. I found a better one since. But he really has this idea of the sort of thinking definition of what a worldview is. I love the phrase problems of existence. You know, because we are, as human beings, because we exist and can think about ourselves, we ask big questions. We ask questions of, you know, who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? Where am I going? These are what you could call an existential question. You're a human being. Pinch yourself, you exist, right? Now find a time when life is not urgent, when you're not distracted, when the phone's been put down and Netflix has been turned off and the book is away and you're taking a run or a walk without the iPod in your ears and you're not exhausted from working too hard to feed your family, and you might just face those questions. We're human beings. We do that. You know, we're the only species that does, I think. I know you can correct me if I'm wrong, Peter. You're familiar with lots of species in quite great detail. I mean, dogs don't walk by the mirror and go, this collar working for me? They don't do that. Did any of you do that? Not with a collar, but did any of you do that this morning? Did you look in the mirror and go, is this working for me? We think about ourselves. How crazy is that? We're self-conscious. So Freud understands that that our existence poses a problem. We're aware of it. What do we make of it? What questions do we ask? The worldview is a picture of reality, what we know as we look out there through the things we think about and the way we marshal the evidence. What do we really know? Combining it with a sense of sort of meaning and value and purpose. What does it all mean? Why is that important and that not so important? How am I supposed to feel about this? How do I feel when I'm suffering? How do I feel when I'm elated? How do I feel when I'm challenged by something that's just aggravating? How do I think about that time when I'm 100 years minus one day and it's time to meet my maker? You know, that's so related to your worldview. And it's related to what we do, your principles of action. You can look at it like this. It deals with your head. It deals with your heart. It deals with your hands. What do you think? What do you feel? What are you going to do about it? And if you're Christians, it ought to be a repentant worldview. A worldview where you think in a very new way than you did before you understood the love of Jesus in your life. And you should have a new set of affections, what you long for, what you value, what you treasure. And you'll have new actions and new practices because your life is one that is turned from living the way the world says you should or living from where a mistaken worldview has said you should. And you're going in a different direction. Your faith is a worldview issue. Hebrews 11 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see, then applied to the life you live, that's your worldview. Now, I want to take you through some other definitions. We'll get to some application here in a minute. Okay? There's one of the worldviews gurus out there. There's a number of people who have written extensively about it. My favorite is a guy named James Sire. And he wrote a book called Naming the Elephant. It was a sequel to probably the groundbreaking worldviews book of a couple decades ago called The Universe Next Door, where he went through and described what is it that a Eastern thinker, what is it that a Muslim thinker, what is it that a naturalist thinker, what is it that a nihilist thinker thinks about some of the big questions of life. It's a very, very good book. But then after a couple of decades, he kind of rethought everything. He didn't change anything he wrote, but he added some to it and came up with a new definition that has since replaced my reliance on Sigmund Freud, which is probably a good thing at a Christian school. So James Sire's Naming the Elephant. You're interested in this stuff, grab that book somewhere. But he sets up the whole idea of worldview, and he says, yeah, we have this worldview. We have this worldview as Christians, for example. Did I lose it? No. We have this worldview as Christians, and we see it this way, but before we even get that, or before the Muslim has a worldview, or before the naturalist has a worldview, or before the New Age practitioner has a worldview, there are some other things that have to get out of the way first. He says, for example, we all have pre-theoretical knowledge. There's stuff we just kind of know. Very sophisticated, right? Stuff we just kind of know. Okay, so we know, for example, we're looking at two plants here and two sets of butterflies, and we know stuff like life and death. We kind of get that, you know? I'm alive. Woo-hoo. Well, I'm not going to say much of dead, but, you know, we kind of get that concept. Everybody has these pre-theoretical ideas. They just sort of get that. We have intuitive ideas. You know, what goes up must come down. We kind of get that. So pre-theoretical, you know, we've got, you know, substance, quantity, quality, young, old, live, dead. We've got intuitive ideas. Birth precedes death. What goes up must come down. It's not rocket science, but it's just the way the human brain kind of works. Okay? And then we have presuppositional ideas. And here's where it gets interesting. Presuppositional ideas are basic core beliefs. They're absolutely foundational to what we think. absolutely foundational, but ultimately beyond proof. Okay, imagine, if you will, it's not doing this, but it's a crisp, beautiful fall evening. There is no moon. There's no humidity. And you happen to walk outside, somewhere in the mountains of New Hampshire. So there's no even lights, you know, polluting the night sky. You can see the universe, well, at least the Milky Way. Got that picture? There's no moon, but the stars. Wow, the stars. You think, God is incredible. I'm humbled and I'm thankful that in all this vast beauty, he cares for me. I mean, John led us in prayer, gave you the chance to pray a few minutes ago. I was thinking, you know, did you really listen to what John said? He was great, great introduction that we can access God, you know, just like that. But there's this thing Diane wants to try here someday. Korean-style prayer, all right, where when John opens up for everybody to pray, we don't take turns. We just all pray out loud at once. And Willie prays for this, and Sam prays for that, and Bill prays for that, and Deb prays for that. And we're all just going away, praying to God at the, not the top of our lungs maybe, but vigorously. And we can't really understand what each other is saying. And a lot of prayer is getting done, but God hears all those individually. Because that's what God's universe must be like, huh? I mean, people, this Sunday morning, all over the world, people are praying. And God's listening to all that. Yeah, he's listening to all that. He's hearing them all. That's such a crazy notion, unless you've got a big view of God, and I hope you have a big view of God. And it's kind of akin to walking out that night, seeing all the stars and going, God loves me. But he loves you. That's true. You believe that. It's a great thing. I'm humbled and thankful that he cares for me. But you know what? There are people who walk out in that same situation and go, wow, the cosmos just blows me away. I'm aware of this beauty. I get to appreciate this beauty, this delightful accident of evolution that brought me to this time and place, and I get to enjoy it. And people, good, smart people, will react that way. What's the difference? The difference is the presupposition. Because you know what? As much as I believe God in God, as much as I've experienced God in life, I can't prove to you that he exists. God offers proof in Bible, God offers proof in history, but if you don't want to believe, I can't prove it to you. And if you believe there is no God, you can't prove that to me. It's beyond proof. It's where everybody's life is anchored on faith. We all start with these presuppositional assumptions, and the biggest one in the world is whether there's a spiritual entity to the universe or not. You're a supernaturalist in some way, shape, or form, or you're a naturalist. But both of those are acts of faith. I think the supernaturalist has a little edge because the naturalist says, it's not there, but the supernaturalist says, I felt it. I mean, they have a little edge. But, again, we can't prove it. So Sire talks about these presuppositional things that are foundational to what we eventually develop as our worldview. And then he talks about cultural worldviews. I think this is really important. The web of beliefs that are so embedded in the minds and hearts of the bulk of society that people hold on to them, either unconsciously or firmly, and they never think to ask if they're true. We don't really think about some of this stuff. For example, a typical American's definition of freedom is individual rights. It's my right! How dare you? That's my right! Many East Asian cultures define freedom as social harmony. I can't be free if the trash hasn't been picked up. That's where freedom comes from, by having society highly ordered. And those are just cultural worldviews that you wouldn't question. What American questions whether or not they have rights? Come on. It's not in our DNA. And as Christians, sometimes we need to really work on that. But what you know, embedded East Asian culture would go in that direction. They wouldn't try chewing gum publicly in Singapore. Well, that's if you can get the doctor's prescription that you need to buy gum in Singapore and can afford the $500 fine for spitting it out in the streets. Well, I can chew gum! No, you can't. Cultural worldviews. And these can change over time. You know, there's been a dramatic shift in some of our worldviews of late. And I'm not going to harp on this or anything. I'm not here to make a political statement about it. But, if you fight love, you're always the loser. Well, that sounds great. Because love. Come on. What can be better than love? Okay? Reasonable. Is it what our society thinks about it? I think so. Okay? You know, but we have, for example, again, this is not meant to be any kind of political statement. Marriage is about love, not gender. Oh. So if it's all about love, then they're right. Or, you know, is it something different? Culturally in the West, marriage has become less about commitment to each other. This is great that you guys came up here today. It's less about commitment to each other in God's eyes. It's less about this bedrock institution in which to build families, raise children, contribute to society, become a productive adult and citizen, and so forth and so on. And it's more about personal expression, personal fulfillment, personal freedom, personal happiness, sexual or otherwise. It's no surprise that if you change the definition of what marriage is about with this underlying assumption that marriage is simply about love, that the agenda of marriage equity has gained the traction it has. It's a fundamental worldview issue. Absolutely. And you need to kind of, if you're gonna fight about this stuff, if you're gonna whatever the issue is in society, you really gotta get down to the worldview kind of foundation for why you're in the fray here, why you're supporting something, why you're condemning something. You gotta understand the cultural worldviews. And I think this is really good stuff to do because it helps you ask questions that can really expand somebody's thinking. C.S. Lewis, I didn't think to get this quote, it just came to me this morning. C.S. Lewis said something once famous about choosing what you do in life. You can choose to stay living in the slums and make mud pies, or you can choose to live a vacation at the beach. You know, you can just accept the cultural reviews. This is what, you know, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And you just, you know, try to make happiness within that confine. Or as a believer, you can know that you were made for far more. Your marriage was made for far more than personal fulfillment. It's made to glorify God. It's made to bless society. It's way more than just you're happy. Now, in the process of doing that, you will probably be happy, but it's way more than just personal happiness. That's life at the beach. Just about your own personal satisfaction. That's mud pies. It's great contrast. You look that quote up sometime. It's a great one. As Christians, as biblical Christians, we ought to feel just a little bit funny if our worldview is in line with our culture, whatever culture we're in. Your worldview as a Christian should be countercultural. And those of you that are old enough to remember the counterculture, I am not talking about... I'm talking about your thinking, your heart, your affections should not be so wrapped up in what our culture values, should be wrapped up in the things of God. And there's no time your worldview is ever going to be not countercultural. You know, we've been chosen out of the world by Christ, John 15 says. We should be in the world, but not of the world, John 17 says. We should be renewing our minds, Romans 12. We should be wise as serpents, yet gentle as doves. We've got to understand this stuff, Matthew says. And even to throw an Old Testament bone out there, we should be like the men of Issachar that understood the times and knew what to do. We ought to have incredibly subversive, countercultural worldviews. It's a good thing. Okay, now we'll get into James Sire's definition. This is his big definition, and we'll break it down. A worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions. We talked about presuppositions. Those are assumptions which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we hold either consciously, we think about this stuff, or unconsciously, we just kind of drift through our days about the basic constitution of reality, and that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. After teaching worldviews for about 4 years, I picked up a copy of Naming the Elephant, and I read this definition, and I go, got it! This is the one I should have written. He really covered all the things that I've kind of discovered in teaching through it over the years. Let's break it down one at a time here. A worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart. Randy posted some stuff this week about apologetics, and we were talking about it yesterday after men's prayer time. And I think we fundamentally agree on this. Very few of us can get argued into the kingdom of God. If I want to disbelieve God, you can bring all the miracles you want before me. I mean, look at Jesus' ministry. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and the Pharisees go, oh no! This is really going to screw things up for us. You just raised Lazarus from the dead. Don't you get it, guys? The posture of their heart was not really ready to accept a different paradigm about how God was working. And it really is the root of our acceptance or rejection to a gospel-centered worldview. And especially, even more than ever before, in the postmodern kind of society we live in, which says big ideas that explain everything are really just somebody trying to play fast and loose with your freedom. So now, as ever, maybe even now more than ever, you got to remember, most people aren't going to be talked into the kingdom of God. They're not going to be walked into the kingdom of God. Somehow, their very heart has to change, the posture of their heart, so that when we walk out in the stars, they begin to recognize there's something else going on here besides the Milky Way and me. Okay? That can be expressed in a story. I hope you understand that you have a story. Again, something Randy and I were talking about yesterday. There's two kinds of basic theologies in the world. There's systematic theology, where everything is separated and put in its little boxes, and it all hangs together ultimately. But we have this theology of Jesus, and we have this theology of grace, and we have this theology of sin, and so forth and so on. And there's biblical theology, which basically traces God's ever-increasing revelation of who God is and what he wants to do in the universe through the course of the flow of Scripture. We have this wonderful story as believers about history in general and about us in particular. And that story has to do with who God is and who we are and how we've fallen and how God has moved heaven and earth to redeem us, called us back to ourselves, and are taking us to glory someday. That's a great story. And it's a really common story. Most people like to watch movies that are all about that. Somebody who starts out, you know, okay, then has a problem, then has to overcome that problem, and they do, and it's a glorious thing, and we all feel good, and the music stirs, and it's a wonderful thing. But it's just it's a mud pie version of God's story. This great thing that he's doing in your lives, this great thing he's doing in the world. So quite often worldviews are expressed in stories, and most worldviews have a story, or they can be set in a set of presuppositions. I think both are good. They can be held inconsistently or consistently. They're based on presuppositions. You know, if your presupposition, now this is me as a believer disagreeing with a naturalist, if your presupposition is that there is no God, then you're absolutely wrong. In my opinion, you're absolutely wrong. Okay? If you're a Muslim and you believe in a one creator God, you're partially right. So, people with different worldviews, they're either completely based on things that are absolutely wrong, somewhat right, or mostly right. And do we ever get it right completely? There's another Charlie Brown cartoon where Snoopy is writing a book on theology. And somebody asked him what it's going to be called. He says, have you ever considered that you might be wrong? That's going to be the title of his theology book. That is pretty good. Sometimes we need that humility in life, that as much as we think we've got all our ducks in a row, there might be one wandering duck or two out there. So let's keep humble about all this stuff. Anyway, we live in a world where inconsistency is so big. People walk around with all these kind of crazy, inconsistent ideas. They just don't make sense. But we do it because we don't think about it sometimes. About the basic constitution of reality that provides the foundations for how we actually think and feel and live. This is a great definition Sire comes up with. I like it a lot. So that's my introduction to a definition of worldviews. Well, so what? We have any biblical example of worldviews thinkers besides what we talked about with Paul? Well, how about Abel? He knew what sacrifice pleased the Lord. And you know, you read those first couple of chapters of Genesis, and you know, there's times I wish Genesis was a lot longer. Because, you know, God creates the world in two chapters. Humanity falls in the third chapter. It's like, we could use a little more information here. And Abel knows that it's right to sacrifice animals, and Cain doesn't get it. Somehow he knew it. He knew what sacrifice pleased the Lord. Moses, he understood the worldview of the Hebrews and the Egyptians. He was the perfect guy for God to call and do what he did. As reluctant as Moses was, you know, God couldn't have picked a better guy. Not that God always picks us because we're especially good at something. Have you noticed that? God doesn't always play to our strengths. And that's God. So Moses understood the worldview. This is from, by the way, if you're looking for an interesting Bible, it's called the Brick Bible. It's all done in Legos. You should look at the chapter in Revelation. It's pretty freaky. Revelation done in Legos. Anyway. Solomon. He was the wisest of the wise. He got everything. There's never been a wiser person, but of course, be warned, because he was drawn astray eventually. Fair warning, it didn't always work. So there he is being wise, and there he is being led away by his foreign wives. Wisest man in the world. Watch out for that. Job knew better than to pay attention to his friends. He knew better than to pay attention to, dare I say, his wife. And in the end, you know, God, he had his moments, but in the end, he comes out fairly good. Jesus, you know, Jesus is in the wilderness. He goes toe-to-toe against the wiles of Satan. And all his worldview enticements, you can have it all, Jesus. We can solve your hunger. We can give you power. We can give you vanity. Everybody's gonna follow you if you just bow to me. But Jesus didn't do that. And Paul, of course, becomes all things to all men so that some could be saved. And there he is, some artist's depiction of Raphael's depiction of Paul in Athens. So what about your worldview? This is the application part. Is it well articulated? Does it hang together? Are there parts about the Christian faith that you're having trouble with? It doesn't seem to make sense. You're in one of those valleys of life and you're not feeling God's presence and it's not making much sense. Well, here's a chance to dig more deeply into the truth of Scripture, into your prayer life, into your relationship with God, and try to make it hang together well. And not only in the sense of hanging together, okay, seeing the interconnectedness of everything, and that's I think that's a great beauty about our Christian worldview, how things so do hang together. Once you get a big picture of how it works, then your life becomes a life of sort of learning the same stuff over and over again at a deeper level. But it always kind of hangs together. And can you fluently explain it in a way that others can understand? And today, that might mean more than it did 30 years ago. 30 years ago, when you could whip out the four spiritual laws and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, most people wouldn't look at you like you had lobsters coming out of your ears. But in a world today where a lot of people don't have a basic biblical framework of understanding, the unchurched, if you will, starting off with God loves you and you've fallen and Jesus died on the cross, sometimes you've got a lot more work to do than share that with people. So how can you fluently speak into the lives of people you care for in this particular culture here? See, missionaries have to learn to do that all the time. They have to learn how to be cross-cultural experts and to go into some place and not offend everybody, but also be able to proclaim the truth in a way that is culturally relevant, that makes sense for those people. We more and more have to do that. So the more you're aware of your worldview, the more you're going to be able to figure out how it fits into this world around us and be able to explain it in ways that you understand. So, is your worldview well articulated? Is it countercultural? As I kind of said earlier, it really ought to be. You hear sometimes in the voice of the believing community in America a sort of woeful tone. Oh, what's happening with society? Oh, I can't. What's going on? Can you believe it? He said that. Can you believe that that was on television? Can you? You know what? There's some good news there. You can stick out like a sore thumb. And just like Paul in Athens, people will say, what is this babbler talking about? He's got some strange new ideas. And there's some beauty in that. Especially if your life is winsome and you're kind to people. They might go, you're weird, but I want to know why you're weird, because I could use some of that weird. Your worldview ought to be countercultural. You ought to be able to look at what you watch on television, what you read, what you hear around the coffee cooler, and understand, that's what they're saying. That's what it's about. I get it. And then maybe you can challenge them in a kind and gentle way. Maybe you can ask the good, provocative, countercultural question. Think about that. Does it reflect reality? Sin. Sin is a beautiful thing. I actually have a sermon I'm working on called The Terrible Beauty of Sin. In this world that we live in, sin is a beautiful thing in this sense. Sin is your problem. Jesus is your answer. Your problem is not essentially, this can certainly contribute to your problem, your problem is not essentially the way you were raised. Your problem essentially isn't your DNA. The problem isn't essentially cultural oppression. The real problem, the root problem, is sin and rebellion. And that's got a solution. And that's beautiful. That's freeing. That's liberation. It's a beautiful thing. Because we have a beautiful Savior. Does that reflect reality? How hard is it to believe this? I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have an easy time believing that because it reflects reality in my life. No problem. This is not a tough doctrine for me to accept. But it's a beautiful thing to know. I have a Savior who has overcome that. He explains so much of the world today. My challenges, but mercy and grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, man, that's there. And that reflects reality too. Is it, maybe going backwards here. Is it comprehensive? Does it speak to everything that's important? Can it help me guide my children? Can it help me navigate personal moral dilemmas? Can it give me some answers to society's ills? Even answers that I might be a part of solving. Okay? Certainly I'm not going to cure poverty in America. But we got people here that are deeply invested in the rescue mission. You know? They're not going to save the country, but they're going to help some people. Does it offer hope for this life and what comes next? Does your worldview reveal the heart of God? Time to have a comprehensive worldview. Okay? So this was meant to just kind of give a definition of this idea. Now, again, let me caution you. I think worldviews ought to be all those things. Not everybody has a worldview that's all those things. They haven't thought about it that much. They've gone through life drifting, bump, ba-dum, ba-dum, kind of like, you know, old-fashioned pinball machine. Boom, boom, boom. They're always going downhill, but they just kind of go where they get pushed. But you ought to think about this stuff. Next time, whenever that is, that I'm up here, I'll be looking at Christianity from a worldview perspective. And I love that. It's my second favorite unit to teach at Black Forest Academy. But in the meantime, I want you to ask some good existential questions. Take that time, unplug, drop out, and think about who and what and where and why and what's going to happen. Take the time to ask those questions. Maybe some of them will make you uncomfortable, but I guarantee you the Christian worldview has incredibly good answers to those questions. Incredibly good answers to those questions. So think about why you live and move and have your being, in whom you live and move and have your being. Think about that and ask, you know, is it really comprehensive? Is it really reflecting of reality? Is it really countercultural? Because until King Jesus reigns, it ought to be countercultural. There's no society in history where you shouldn't stick out like a sore thumb. I'm repeating myself, but I want you to know that point. As much as we want to complain about how society is going to a bad place in a handbasket, it's an opportunity. You know, when everybody sort of pretended to be nice and moral, was that any better for the gospel? Not really. Not really. So have courage. Take courage and remember, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. Do that this week. And we'll meet together. I don't even know when I'm going to be here next, but I really appreciate the opportunity to be able to do this a number of times. It's I've missed the classroom, so to get up and talk a little bit is kind of fun for me. So thank you for your attention. If you want to talk more about this stuff, please hang around for ABF. I'd love to spend time with you. Otherwise, let me close in prayer and turn it over to worship team. Father God, we thank you that knowing you allows us to look at the deepest, darkest existential questions and come up with answers that are just beautiful. That you can take us through the highs and lows of life, that we can find in you reasons to live and move and have our being. Encourage us as we leave here to be mindful. To be mindful of you and mindful of this world we live in and mindful of the role that we can play bringing glory to your name and others into your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name.